opinion, the source of our knowledge and correction are held within Scripture alone. Last week, Nathan presented sola Christus, Christ alone. That there is only one source of salvation, only one way to heaven, that is found only in Jesus Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. Today, as we move further into our series, we'll cover two more of the five solas, which are sola gratia and sola fide. Grace alone, faith alone. It is important for us to remember that the five solas are the summary of all the work of the reformers like Martin Luther and the work they did to recover the biblical gospel truths from the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church in the 15th and 16th centuries. And what was that truth? That salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and it is for God's glory alone. Now, if you aren't familiar with the story of the Protestant Reformation, a 21-year-old man named Martin Luther was taking a leisurely walk when he was caught in a sudden thunderstorm. The storm was so sudden and violent that Luther cried out to St. Anne for safety. He declared that if the saint would protect him, if the saint would help him survive, that he would become a monk and live a life of piety to please God. Luther would later on write about how in that moment he realized that his greatest fear was to stand before God in judgment when he died. Luther somewhat already felt the great chasm between himself and God, so he jumped at the opportunity to make himself more attractive to God so that God might spare him on that day. This was part of the distortion that was being taught by the church at the time, that sinners could earn their way into God's favor by doing religious activities, and Luther was all in. In his writings, Luther reveals that he would wake at midnight to go to prayer service. And then again at 6 a.m., he would do the same. Another at 9 a.m., and 10 a.m., 12 p.m., he did not miss a single service. He would often fast from food and water for 3 days at a time. And often, he would walk into the bitter cold German nights, nearly freezing himself to death in the name of earning God's favor and love. But no matter what he did, Luther never felt satisfaction. He never felt released from this terrifying thought of standing before God when he died. Because of this, he was driven to confession, where he would drive the priest crazy with his confessions of even the smallest, most inconspicuous sin in his life. They would often tell Luther to come back when he had actually done something worth confessing. Still, Luther sank further into despair, because despite his efforts, there was no satisfaction and no assurance of God's love towards him in these activities. Luther was wrestling with this question: if I am sinful and God is holy, how could I ever stand before Him and not be condemned? And it was there in that dark, dark monastery cell that he read Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What an amazing truth this was to Martin Luther as he began to realize that righteousness before God was not anything that we could achieve within ourselves, but it was solely a gift from God. And this truth radically changed Luther's life when he realized that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. It was not up to Luther to earn anything, it was a gift from God. Yet today there are many detractors that would deny, that would seek to deny and undermine the works of and efforts of men like Martin Luther. And those that are of the Reformed tradition are often accused of deifying men like Martin Luther, John Calvin. But what if I told you that long before Luther or Calvin or Wycliffe were ever born, there was a man known as the Apostle Paul who contended for the very same doctrine these early reformers sought to recover? Today, our text will be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And before we dive in, we need to understand the context of this letter. Ephesians is a pastoral letter from Paul to the believers in the church at Ephesus. This letter was intended to encourage, to instruct, to challenge, rebuke, and inspire these early Christians. It is not a handbook of doctrine, but it is a heartfelt reminder to the Ephesians about the spiritual blessings they have in Christ, the redemption from sin they have experienced firsthand, and that God, in His love, has predestined it all to happen for His own glory. In church, this is what God wants for us today. For us as His children to hear and to feel those very same things that the Ephesians experienced. To be encouraged, to be challenged, to be corrected, and inspired by this very same letter. Today, as we examine Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we will see three truths that will help us see that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Number one is sin has condemned us. Number two, God has loved us. Three, grace has saved us. Let's read our text. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So looking at number one, sin has condemned us, verses 1 through 3. Sin has condemned us. We have all been rendered dead and unresponsive to God's glory. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is Paul reminding the Ephesians of their state before Christ. That they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul's not saying that the Ephesians are just simply sick or broken, but that sin has killed them and rendered them lifeless. They are unable to move towards God or respond to His glory. Paul's not speaking of a bodily death here, but of a spiritual death. The Ephesians, their eyes blink, their hands and their feet move at will, and they are breathing, but Paul is saying that they are spiritually dead in their sins. And while this may seem harsh or extreme, according to Romans 3:23, it is the state of everyone, that all human beings are dead in their sins. How can this be? In Genesis 2:17, God promises Adam that if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he will die. Adam's disobedience caused sin and death to enter all of the created world. Adam was not just the first creation, but he was our representation in the garden. He represented all of humanity before God. And Paul affirms this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Paul goes on to describe the nature of the spiritually dead in verses 2 and 3. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is saying because they were dead in their sin, that they also followed the course of the sinful world. That the way they talked, the way they acted, the things that they desired were all influenced by the world around them. This worldly influence was only concerned with the horizontal view. Only the things that were right in front of them mattered. Their lives were conformed to this pattern, and by nature they were more concerned with living in step with this world than living in step with God. So ask yourself for a moment, does this sound familiar? Do you remember your life before Jesus saved you? Do you remember the self-centeredness of your desires? What Paul describes to the Ephesians here is every person outside of the saving power of Jesus Christ. We were spiritually dead, and we live like spiritually dead people. Paul goes on to say that outside of Christ, we follow this world, and that this world follows the prince of the power of the air. Who is Paul talking about? Prince of the power of the air. It's Satan and his influence over fallen creation. Those that follow this world and its influence are ultimately following the influence of Satan. And so some of you may think like, whoa, like pump the brakes right here. Like, I've made my fair share of bad choices, but like, I don't worship the devil. Like, I'm not a Satanist. Let's look at verse 2 again. In which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan's influence doesn't always lead us to do things that look satanic to the human eye. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 28 through 31, says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. To do what ought not be done, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it's not just Ouija boards and people performing magic, although the Bible speaks to those things as well. Evil in God's eyes are selfish hearts that oppose God in His glory. Paul is saying to unbelievers who follow the influence of the world are ultimately in step with Satan, whether they know it or not. And this is the spirit that is at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience. Sin not only corrupts our morals, but it corrupts our mind and its ability to reason well. By following the world, we are in rebellion against God and His authority. We may be educated and might even do religious activities, but outside of Christ, our nature is to oppose God and refuse to embrace His authority. Our rebelliousness is rooted in who we are. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We act according to our nature, and that nature has been corrupted by sin. We are dominated by our flesh and its desire for evil. Paul writes this very thing in verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. This is a lifestyle shaped by life in Adam. This is a life that is hostile to the law of God. The desires of the flesh and our mind have only one pursuit, and that is self-gratification. The mind that lives according to its own desires is hostile towards God. James 4:4 tells us, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And again, Ian Hamilton writes in his commentary on Ephesians, he writes this about sinful humanity. that this is the tragic predicament that has engulfed all of mankind in its fallen state. The horror of sin is not that it messes up my life, though it does, nor that it dismantles and debases the moral fabric of society, in which it does. But the true horror of sin is that it is against God. Our sin has made us enemies of God, and He must judge sin. The New Testament is not shy about God's wrath against sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Can you see the hostility of our sin? Our sin causes us to suppress the truth of God. Colossians 3:5-6 tells us, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because God is holy, He must punish sin. And because we are disobedient and sinful, we are destined for this wrath. We are undesirable and worthy of wrath in our fallen state. We deserve judgment as sinners. But brothers and sisters, please don't lose heart. This sermon was not meant to drag you back into your old life, to make you remember all the terrible things you've done. Many of us are reminded of our past sins daily. And this isn't Paul's desire for the Ephesians either. But Paul knew it was important for them to remember who they were before Christ. So Christian, hear this. Do not forget who you were before Christ. Do not forget what God has brought you out of in your life. Do not forget who you were before Christ. Do not forget what God has brought you out of. It is a wonderful thing to realize that even though we were sinners and enemies of God, our Father was not willing to leave us there. We see, in number one, that sin had condemned us, but in number two, we see God has loved us. God has loved us, looking at verses 4-6. God, in His great love for us, sent Christ to die for us. Here we see the text change dramatically. In verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." Church, let's hear those two words again. Familiarity with Ephesians can cause us to lose sight of what Paul is saying. Hear these two words again. He says, "But God." We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. We used to be hopeless, but God gave us hope. We deserved wrath, but God showed us kindness. Do not miss that. We deserve wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, showing us His great love. Here we can see the light breaking through the darkness because of God's great love and His mercy. Paul is bringing to light God's goodness. Let this bring hope to the hopeless today that even when we were sinful and rebellious, He still loved us. And we ask, in what way did He love us? Paul strangely doesn't mention the cross in this text. But we also must remember that the Ephesians were already familiar with the gospel. They were believers. The knowledge of Christ's death is assumed, and the story of the cross was already central to their conversion. The cross is why Paul is able to describe God as being rich in mercy and great in love, because He was pleased to send His Son as the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption. How can we properly measure the depth of God's love and mercy towards us? Look to the cross. Again, how can we properly measure the depth of God's love for sinners? Look to the cross. God expresses the ultimate love towards us by sending Christ to die for us. He would have been just and righteous to leave us in our sin and to pour out His wrath. But instead, we see mercy and grace presented to us through the cross. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God could have simply told us that he loved us, but that we're sinners and that we needed judgment. He could have just left us there and he would have been justified. But God was not satisfied. He was not satisfied by informing us from across the great chasm of our lives. No, he approached us. He turned our eyes towards himself, and he showed us that through his actions that he loves us, and he does not want us to remain in this sin. 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Church, God loves you. Like, if you're a Christian today, like, God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent Christ to die for you. Not because we were worth it, not because he needed us in any way, but because he loved us and it pleased him to redeem us as his children. So when you struggle, when nothing seems to be going right in your life, when you are tempted to wonder if God truly loves you, look to the cross. Look to the cross, Christian. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. Yet there's more here in verse 5. Paul is not just saying that our sins have been forgiven, which they have been, but that we have been made alive together with Christ. We are no longer walking around as spiritual zombies, but we have been restored back to the spiritual awareness of God's glory. We are now dead to sin and alive in Christ. In his resurrection, Christ triumphed over sin and death, and we too share in this triumph with him. And this is the gospel, that we have died to sin and we are now alive in Christ. So dead to sin, God in his mercy makes us alive in Christ. Paul goes on in verse 6 and says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is referring to the bodily ascension of Christ into heaven after his resurrection. This was the act of Christ returning to his proper place in glory with the Father. And so before the world existed, before humans were created, Jesus was with the Father and the Spirit in perfect triune communion. Listen to John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the glory of Jesus. He is the Word made flesh and the Son incarnate. And now we as saved sinners share in that same glory of the ascended Jesus. He is our head. We are his body. Where he is, there we are. We have been raised in Christ. Now, if you're thinking that it doesn't get better than this, you're wrong in the best possible way. Not only are we made alive in Christ, not only have we been raised with Christ, Paul says at the end of verse 6 that we have been seated with him in heavenly places. Paul is talking about Jesus being seated at the right hand of his Father after ascending into heaven. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is a picture of redemptive accomplishment. All that had to be done to redeem sinners has been accomplished in Jesus. Now Jesus sits by his Father in all splendor and glory, and we too share in this finished work as a redeemed people of God. We are seated in Christ. Now church, these are deep truths. Paul is reminding the Ephesians that their fundamental identity has changed. They were once sinners in Adam, following the world and the devil, seeking only to gratify their flesh. But now in Christ they no longer belong to Satan and his kingdom. They no longer walk in rebellion. They are in union with Christ in the heavenly kingdom. This brings us to our final point today. Number three, grace has saved us. Grace has saved us. We are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus alone. And so this begs the question, why would a holy God see fit to redeem hopeless sinners? Why would a holy God see fit to redeem hopeless sinners? Paul writes this in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. God in his mercy wanted to show kindness towards sinners by saving them through the work of Jesus. Let's let that sink in for a moment. God in his mercy wanted to show kindness to sinners by saving them through Jesus. This is true of us today, again, as Christians, that when we heard the gospel, we put our faith in the work of Christ on the cross. We went from being dead in Adam to being alive in Christ. We went from being children of wrath to children of God, from darkness to light. And this is all done by God's grace through faith in Christ. And so what is this grace that Paul's talking about? What is grace? Kids, can you tell me what grace is? You want to? Getting something we don't deserve? Awesome. Yes, very good. Yeah, so grace is getting what we do not deserve. And grace is also not getting what we do deserve. So again, grace is getting what we do not deserve and not getting what we do deserve. Church, do not miss this. We deserved punishment, but we have received grace and mercy. We deserved punishment, but we have received grace and mercy. Paul has already mentioned it several times, and he says it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that their salvation in its totality is of grace. From beginning to end, God's undeserved forgiving kindness has secured their salvation. There is absolutely nothing we can do to earn salvation and forgiveness from God. It is by His grace alone we experience this redemption. We are getting something we do not deserve. This was one of the central battles of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church taught that God's grace was not enough, that you must observe all of the New Testament law of sacraments in order to be recognized as a Christian by the church. After the Protestant Reformation, an event called the Council of Trent in 1540 took place in response to the Protestants preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Here's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church established in response to this truth. Listen to what it says. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let them be anathema. I just want to read that again. It's in Old English, it's a little hard to understand. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, and that without them or without the desire of them, that men can obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let them be anathema. Brothers and sisters, this flies in the face of everything that Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Let us hear and believe that a proper view of grace puts God where He belongs, on the throne of the universe and above all things. A proper view of grace puts God where He belongs, on the throne of the universe and above all things. Proper view of grace also puts sinners where they belong, and that is at the feet of God in humble adoration. Grace puts sinners where they belong, at the feet of God in humble adoration. So it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that we have been saved. But what is this faith? Is faith just simply believing that if you believe hard enough, that everything is going to work out? Is faith just being resilient through hardship? That is certainly how the world around us would define faith. But let's also remember that having faith within itself is not saving. Many people exercise faith every single day. We exercise faith when we sit in our comfy chairs, never thinking that the screws may be loose and that we're going to tumble to the ground. You may have faith in the institutions around you, that society will be held together by our everyday leaders. But this is not a saving faith, because at any time those things can fail and your faith will be made void. Saving faith is about the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ alone. Saving faith is about the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ alone. Paul never says salvation is received by faith, but he does say that salvation is through faith. Faith is the vehicle or the instrument by which we receive the grace of Christ. It is Jesus who saves us through this faith. Faith is the vehicle or the instrument by which we receive the grace of Christ. It is Jesus who saves us through that faith. And so we can say that genuine faith's distinguishing feature is that it looks to Christ and not to self. This kills all human boasting, because it is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul writes in verse 9, "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation has its origin in God alone and is received through faith alone. It is not our doing. You did not save yourself because you had the right amount of faith. You were saved by Christ through the faith that God gave you. It was truly a gift. So if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and there's nothing that we can do to earn it, where does this leave our good works? Do we just forget about doing good works? No. Now look at what Paul writes in verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works for the Christian are done in faith. They flow out of the grace that has been shown to us by God through Jesus. We do not do good works to earn or maintain salvation. We do good works because we have experienced salvation. Again, we do not do good works to earn or maintain salvation. We do good works because we have experienced salvation. Our salvation, our faith, our lives we live in Christ are all God's doing. He has and is shaping us through the grace of Christ and the truth of His Word. We have been created to do good works in Christ, in which God has sovereignly ordained from the beginning to show His love and mercy to us and those around us. So we see from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we were once sinners in need of His mercy. Through Christ, God has granted us forgiveness in His mercy. We receive this gift of grace through faith in Christ, and this is all done for God's glory. Redeemer, how then should we respond to these truths? Number one, remember. Remember who you were before Christ. Again, think of your own testimony. Some of you were saved out of great sin and suffering. Others were saved as small children and may have not experienced these same troubles. But Ephesians reminds us that we are all spiritually dead and all in need of Christ the Savior. Remember that God in His great love has provided everything that we need in Jesus Christ. Number one, remember. Number two, rejoice. Rejoice that Christ has redeemed you and set you free from sin. He would have been just to leave you there, but He came to you in His kindness and mercy. It pleased Him to give His life so that you could be set free. Remind your heart of this today and rejoice in the new life He has given you. Number three, resolve. Resolve to guard yourself from teachings and influences that cause us to forget or that diminish the greatness of Christ's work in us. Think about the way you spend your time. Think about the things that you allow in your mind. Social media, podcasts, movies, music, none of these things are inherently evil, but the world and its influence is subtle, creeping in like a thief, seeking to distract you from the truth of Christ. These forms of entertainment may even have Christian dressings to them, but they can be deceitful as well. Resolve today to first ground your heart and mind in God's Word through personal study. To lean into the teaching and preaching that God has given you at Redeemer, and to filter all things through the lens of Scripture. So remember who you were before Christ, rejoice that He has saved you, and resolve to guard your heart from anything that would diminish that in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Paul's encouragement to the Ephesians. God, yes, that we were sinners, that we were hopeless and destitute, but God, that you sent Jesus to die for us. In your great mercy and love, Father, you have redeemed us. Your grace has saved us. Father, we pray today as we sing and as we close out, Father, that you would just help this affect our hearts and our minds. God, that we would go into our lives and remember who we were, remember what you've done. God, that we would rejoice that you have done these things in our hearts. God, that we would resolve to not let the world take that away from us. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.